You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Traditional Sermon Series, led by Reverend Chris Harrison in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
During the month of July, we've been using a sermon series on out of context. So we've been talking about, different Bible verses that sometimes get pulled out of context and are used to say things that they weren't really intended to say, and in some ways becomes detrimental, becomes hurtful how people apply them at times. We talked back at the beginning how initially Scripture wasn't even written as chapter and verse. It was written in ways that you could tell it orally to one another and preserve those traditions. But later, as chapters and verses were added onto the text, then it gave us the ability to move around in it so that I can say, hey, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100, and you can get there a lot faster than before when it's like, let's pull out the Psalm scroll and see if we can find our way there. And that was even after it was printed, much less oral tradition. The problem with putting something to chapter and verse, it also gives us the unintentional ability to pull something out, put it on a t-shirt, and have it say something totally different than it really would say if we keep it in the context of the way it's written. So we're trying to take a look at some of these things, not to dismantle your favorite Bible verses of all time, though we've gotten close in some of those. This is to add greater depth, not to ask you to go and redecorate your household, but to help us to understand as a Christian community, what is God trying to speak to us and through to us about these verses. We started dispelling that prosperity gospel that we hear like in Mark 11:24. If you just pray for it, it's going to be yours, right? Two or three of you gather, clear off the altar, $1 million, Jesus Christ. I'm going to name it, I'm going to claim it, and boom, I'm waiting for it right now. We actually approached Jeremiah 29:11, which is a favor to many people. God has a plan for you, right? A plan to prosper you and not to harm you. There was a woman that morning that we were selling Haiti meal boxes. We're doing very well in that, by the way. We're getting pretty close to our goal already. And she said, they handed me a pen and said, you can write anything you want to on the box. And I hadn't been in worship yet, so I wrote Jeremiah 29:11. And then after worship, I was like, should I have put that on that box or not? And part of the problem with Jeremiah 29:11, I have a plan for you to prosper you and not to harm you, isn't the fact that God has a plan for us. It's that when we start thinking that that plan is all just about prospering us and not harming us. And so when we hit bumps in life, when we hit moments when we're going through the ringer and going through tough stuff, if we've been just living it out of context, we're shaking our fists at heaven going, well, this isn't prospering me, God. We went there from there to Philippians 4:13, another popular one. In all things, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. The one of them was about health and wealth. The first one, this is the exercise guru's favorite. So if I can do all things, then the 4-minute mile and a 500-pound bench press are accessible, right? Because all things are possible through God who strengthens me. Really, what that verse is talking about, if you look in the verses right before it, it's talking about contentment. And Paul's saying, I know I've had a lot, I've had not very much, and in all of that, I've found ways to be content and find the Lord. And then you get this verse, and in all of this, by the strength of God, I've attained that kind of contentment. So, exactly, that's exactly the way I would express that. So, it's not just saying that everything I can think of is attainable by the grace of God. There are some limitations that you and I have, right? But this understanding of contentment and joy is ours. Last week was Romans 8:28, that God works through all things for the good of those who love him and follow him. And there's truth in all of these. You know, there's truth in every one of these statements. The problem is when we pull it out and we say stupid stuff to people like, you know, this tragedy you're going through, it's all part of God's plan. No. You know, the stuff that you're going through, you're going to be better because of it. You're going to grow stronger. Well, there's some truth to that, but that's not what you say to somebody in the middle of it when they're going through it. And plus that little word good, when you and I think that God is working for good, what are you and I thinking of? Blessings to me. My health, my better off. What that good means, if you read verse 29, just the next one over, it says good is really being created in the image of Christ. So what God is working on is how much we're like Christ. That's what God wants us to do. So whatever we're facing in life, whatever things that we're going through, and we're not immune from any of them just because we're followers of Christ, all the things that we go through are to draw us closer to Him. And I can lift that up in the middle of the hard times too. Because sometimes it's those moments where I'm drawn and I need to be drawn closest to God. So today's verse we get to is Matthew 7, and it's verses 1 through 5. It's printed in your worship bulletin this morning if you want to take a look at it with me. Well, it's printed there even if you don't want to take a look at it with me. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now you may be reading that and going, okay, that one seems pretty solid to me, Chris. You know, I can already see the lessons that I'm supposed to learn from that. It's telling me I shouldn't be a hypocrite, right? It's telling me that if I'm going to try to help somebody close to me that's going through something that's got a speck in their eye, that I need to be really mindful that I am a sinner as well, and that I've got issues and I've got stuff that I need to deal with, right? I mean, that's what that's saying. And so in the middle of all that I need to have a repentant heart. I need to be the one that's coming before the Lord. I don't have to be all cleaned up and perfect before I can go to my brother, but I need to be aware of that as I am reaching out to somebody with a loving, corrective word. So what's the problem with Matthew 7, 1 through 5? The problem with Matthew 7, 1 through 5, how it gets distorted, how it gets taken out of context, is when believers read these words and say, I'm not going to judge anything. Who am I to judge? And in all honesty, as we face that challenge, who's to blame us? I mean, the culture around us is trying to keep us from applying any kind of truth or standard to anything. The culture is always pushing back to say, who are you to judge me? Who made you judge and jury? My private life is none of your business. What I do behind closed doors, you should not even worry about that. As long as I'm not hurting anyone, you just need to stay out of it. So many times this gets carried out under the banner of tolerance. You've just got to tolerate what I do. You just got to be okay with it. It's different than you, I understand, but it's all right. Do you see the slippery slope that gets to really quickly? Where we get to really quickly is a world where your truth and my truth are very different because you and I are applying very different standards to things. I mean, even when I say something like, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, what you might think isn't really hurting anyone, I might think that's really hurting someone. You might be looking on something on your computer and going, it's just me and my computer and it's not really hurting anyone, but I'm not thinking about the woman who's being exploited that's sitting there on your computer right now. So even when we're applying those kinds of standards, if we're doing it differently, so this is really kind of a silly example, but it was real from last week. I saw this story, so when I log onto my computer, it goes to a Yahoo page, because that's where my email is, And it's a front page. And when I first started doing it, I thought it was like a news page, but it's not a news page at all. And I know some of that's my fault because it remembers the things that I click on and it likes to populate my page with that. And I probably shouldn't have said that because of the story I'm about to tell you, because it doesn't totally follow. But that being said, it was this woman who was blogging about questionable women's swimwear on the beach. And you're going, okay, now we know what he clicks on more. And if you thought that you couldn't show any more skin with women's swimwear, there's a new trend that is, getting there. And this woman had gone on to blog and say, I mean, really, on a public beach, I mean, with my kids, and I'm there. And the response that this woman got, just this barrage that, why are you body shaming, you know? My boyfriend likes it when I wear that kind of stuff. I mean, what do you care? It's none of your business what I choose to show. You just take care. And you hear that attack that starts. And sometimes when we try to step into those moments and we try to say something, we just don't agree on it. Now maybe there are some levels of things that we agree on, and maybe a really high level, and there's still not 100% agreement, but maybe we can pretty much get close to the saying, we shouldn't murder someone. There's still people who won't agree with that, right? I mean, we would say probably that it is not right to exploit children. But there are people in the world exploiting children. There was a study done not too many years ago that really was concentrating on the beliefs of youth during this time. And this research group polled a lot of youths, and they brought their opinions together and they put it under this title of moralistic therapeutic deism. You don't have to remember that. There were some tenets that they pulled together, five major tenets that they culled out of all of these conversations with the youth that they talked to. And here are the five beliefs, the five tenets. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, that one didn't seem too bad. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. Okay, number three. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number four. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And the last one, good people go to heaven when they die. You hear all the me in that? I mean, it's a lot like what we've talked about in that prosper me, make me happy, my good. And there's nothing in here about repenting of sin and getting the plank out of my eye. There's nothing about living my life according to God's will instead of my will. There's no offering myself in service and hope to a Lord and Savior. There's nothing about prayer. There's nothing about having my character built through suffering. It's a pretty good list, especially when you don't want God to be too deeply involved in your life, isn't it? Just kind of bring him in whenever you think it's best. And I lift that up not to bash any of the youth of our time, because I know a lot of adults that would read that list and go, pretty good list right there, I'm thinking. Because so much of us, so much of our culture, so much of us as individuals is still so self-centered that we want the world to be about us. And when we feel that there is a God pressuring us to do things or to not do things that we want to do, we want to, just like little kids, shake our fist up in the air and say, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you? I can do what I want to do. And the truth is, I know better than you. You ever heard that from one of your kids? God hears it from us all the time too, I think. I mean, when we start pushing into this, the Bible is pretty clear that God is the one supreme judge of all. And that he's the one that ultimately determines right and wrong motives and behavior. I love the way it's lifted up in Psalm 9, 7 through 10. The Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. But before you start getting an image of a God who's sitting on a big bench in a courtroom who's wanting to slam down the gavel and say, you did something wrong and you're guilty, here, verse 9 and 10. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. This God who's in authority is doing what is best for us, to bring justice, to offer mercy and grace. And then in the New Testament, Jesus receives that same authority. He proclaims it at the final words as he's about to ascend the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then what does he do? Now you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You see, what he wants us to do is to be a part of this, offering the world the good news. Good news that some people push back at because they don't think it's very good. They think it feels restrictive. They think it's oppositional to what they want to do. And the truth is, it is oppositional to what they want to do. But we're given this good news because it is the good news. It is great news. It is the best kind of abundant life that we have to live and to work through, no matter what you and I face. And so when we look back at Matthew 7, 1 through 5, we see this warning about making judgment. Don't make judgment as hypocrites do. Don't make judgment towards others in a condemning manner. You're not there to bash them and tear them apart or to make yourself feel better than they did, kind of like the Pharisees often did at that time where they said, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that lowly person over there. We're to address our own plank in our own eyes. But if you look at the end, if you look at verse 5 in that verse, listen again. You hypocrite, you got to push past that to keep going. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then what? You will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's not God saying don't judge. It's God saying judge in a helpful fashion. Judge with discernment. Clean up your own act, work on your own plank, so that then you can go and help others with their sins, with their shortcomings, with holding them back in their life. In John 7, 24, we're encouraged to stop judging by mere appearances. We're supposed to make right judgment. That means sometimes when you hear something, you don't just go jump to some conclusion. You find out what God's trying to say and do to that before you step into it. And what's true on society and cultural levels, when we talk about standing in the gap and being the church and offering God's truth to the world, this is also so true down on our personal relational level, isn't it? Marriage, parenting, kids, friends, community. At deeper level of helping one another to grow in faith. I had an occasion several years ago where I got a report from a group of teachers who had kids in a Sunday school class that their Sunday school teacher was just teaching stuff that just shouldn't be taught. So I heard about this and I went to talk to some more people to find out what was going on. And sure enough, what I found was a backstory of like 10, 12, 15 years of the same person causing the same harm in the life of young people and the life of this church. And so in hearing that and praying about that, I really felt that God was saying, okay, Chris, this one's going to hurt, but you need to do something about it. And so I brought it in. I remember at the time I was reading or I just heard a talk. It's by that Jim Collins guy, The Good to Great, and I don't even remember which book it was in. But he talks about getting all, everybody in the bus, getting them on the right seat, and driving them all in the same direction. So this woman came in to talk, and I led off with that. You know, I just heard this great talk, and it was about getting everybody on the bus and getting them in the right seat and getting them all in the same direction. I'm really glad you're on the bus. I'm really glad that you are a part of the life of this church. There are some ways that you offer so much energy and so much of yourself to the life of this church. I am so glad you are on the bus. And I think you have a great understanding of where our bus is headed. And then as soon as I said that, she looked at me and she said, "You're about to tell me I'm in the wrong seat, aren't you?" I said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, that's what I want to talk about." And up to that point, it was that conversation, that tone of voice for me, that civil, that wonderful, everything was great. But at that point, it was like a whang. I mean, she freaked out. She's crying. It's massive drama. She threw stuff. She threatened me. She said she's going to go to people in the church, tell them that she's gay. Y'all think this is unusual in the life of the church. She said, "I'm going to go to all my friends. I'm going to tell them all that you hate me and you want me out of the life of the church." And I said, "That's not the..." And as I tried to respond, stormed out of my office and, you know, whatever. Came back crying. "So are you telling me I can't come back to church?" "No, that isn't what I said. I haven't said that ever." "Well, that's what I heard." And she left again. And sure enough, she went and told all her friends that I was trying to kick her out of the church. And it was miserable. And I realized, you know, I knew ahead of time, but I now know better why the pastors for the last 10 or 15 years have not even touched this. Right? But when God really convicted me of that, I couldn't just let it lay there. And even as horrible as it got, I had some people in the church come up to me in tears and said to me that their now grown children are not involved in church, and most of that they can trace right back to the damage that was done by this woman in the life of that church. But how many times do we want to go, "Who am I to judge? Who am I to step into that?" That's going to get messy. Who am I to really even want to step into that? But we're called in those moments, not out of anger. I wasn't mad at her. I didn't have any personal agenda. I wasn't trying to create, "Wah!" Out of love for her and our church and those children, I was going to try to speak to her about this. I think so many times, number one, those situations are just so horrible. Most of us don't like conflict at all. We just hope that it will just kind of go away, or that someone else will take care of it, or maybe if I call Chris, he'll go and talk to him, or something, right? We just don't like them because we don't want to hurt people. We don't want to be hurt. We don't want to put ourselves in that kind of situation at all. And the truth is, the more convicted that we are of how flawed we are, I mean, the more that we really are aware that we have planks in our eyes, the more that we know that we make fall short all the time, truly, when we start looking at other people, there is some part of us that's going, "Really, who am I to judge, as messed up as I am? Who am I to judge?" I was thinking about this, and I thought of an interesting word picture, and it may not even help you, and I don't know how it's going to help me after this, but it's going to help me in this moment. I was thinking of the courtroom scene, and I was thinking about how I really don't want to be the judge. And the truth is, I'm not the judge, and neither are you. We know who the judge is. We know the one makes the rules. It's not you and I. So if I'm not the judge, who am I? And I started thinking about the other people in the room, and I think where I landed was, you and I, we're the bailiff. The bailiff is a law enforcement person who's there in the courtroom. He's a person that when the judge comes in, he's the one that gets to always say, "All rise, the Honorable Mr. Randy Moffitt is entering the courtroom." And everybody stands up while the judge comes in, right? And he's not the judge. He doesn't make the laws. His job is to enforce the laws, is to help the laws to be enacted and to applied into our lives. I'm not the judge. I'm the one that's helping what God sees is best for you and I, as offered to us in Scripture, as lifted up to us in community, that those things would live, and those would live strongly. I'm not really the judge. But I'm going to use what God offers to us as best I can to step into those situations. Not superficially, not haphazardly, though I do stumble in and make messes sometimes. If you haven't seen the new Spider-Man movie, it's a really great movie if you like those kinds of movies. He's trying to be really good and helpful at the beginning, and he swoops down, and there's somebody trying to break into a car, and he captures them. Well, it was the person who owned the car who was just trying to get in the car, and all the neighbors around him going, "Hey, that's his car. What are you doing down there?" Sometimes I do that. You know, I get in a situation, and I try to help, and I end up making a little mess. But to go into those moments, not harshly, not self-righteously. I'm not trying to win. I'm not trying to be bigger and push that person down and stand on top of them. And I'm really trying not to go in. This is why I say to do our work ahead of time, because I don't want to just go in on somebody else's opinion that has a big disagreement and realize that you just went in with something that was totally untrue and you laid it out there and it was really the other person's deal and not theirs at all. Every one of those moments, whether it's in the life of the church, whether it's in personal relationships, whether it's in marriage, wherever it is, I'm going to go into those situations with love as the only motivator for helping to make a change. Love. I also saw a talk at one point, and it talked about how hard it is to fire church staff. Even when they've done something really bad, because we're a church, right? We're a people of forgiveness, and we're a people of second and 12th and 28th chances, and we always want to do that for people. But there are times that it is not loving to enable somebody to continue to do something. That is not loving. It is loving to do the harder thing in love and to go and to be with them, to help them to see things, to say, "How can I walk through this with you, and how can I support you?" And when we do that for one another, it can be beautiful. I had one of those moments Friday. I had somebody come to me, and they said, "Chris, you've really hurt my feelings. You've really offended me." I was really, I was upset, mostly upset at myself. I wasn't upset at the person. I had no intent to offend, but I had offended. But in love, the person had come to me and said something. And so now that's wiped away. I mean, how many times do we take stuff like that and instead of just going and having that simple little conversation, "Chris, you offended me. I'm sorry. Okay, let's let go of it." No, instead, 3 weeks from now, maybe they really did mean to offend me. And 2 years from now, I'm counting up all the times that they've offended me. And it starts to fester inside of you, and it creates relationship problems. And when we're being driven apart like that, then God is being left out of that equation. And what God is asking us to do is, out of love, to go to one another, to be loving enough to be able to stand and to say, "Look, I know I'm flawed too. I got so many things." I remember another time in a church that I was serving, and we needed to make some major changes. And so I really prayed about it. And so when I went to the administrative council meeting to talk about these things that we needed to change, the first five things on the list were things that I needed to change about myself, about how I was doing it. Why? Because I want to always acknowledge that I am not perfect, that I got a big old fat plank in my eye. But I'm going to try to not let that allow me to keep us from moving forward together when we identify things that we need to work through together. It's so much easier to just say, who am I to judge? I don't want to get in the middle of it. But that's not the most loving. Now, I did ask the 8:30 service, and I wanted to make sure and remember it, that if you have a list of these complaints about me, pace yourself, please. I do have a sensitive heart, so I'm open to them, but just kind of, slowly bring them to me, and not everybody after worship, or I'm just not even going to stand outside there right now. I think there were only 7 takers from the first service, so. God is calling us and inviting us to grow stronger and to be able to do that through the things that want to separate us and pull us apart and create confusion and disarray in the world in which we live. God is the one who creates the standard that we're living into so that we can live into life and life abundant. And I hope and pray that if you have some of those areas in your life, that maybe this morning that we're motivated to go and address those kinds of things with the people that we love. Always out of love. And may it all be for the glory of God. For that and for so many things, I give God great thanks and praise. Amen.